Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I've entitled this message, For Us. Pastor Weigel wanted to take March and focus on the gospel. Not only for the sake of winning souls of visitors or people who've been attending who might not have a clear understanding of the gospel, but also those of us who have put our faith in Christ to rekindle our hearts and our desires of the need to get out and to tell people about Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The action of this verse is Christ died. There's only one verb, and Christ is the subject. Christ died. That is the action of the verb. The rest of the verse tells us about that death. It tells us that it was compassionate. It was deliberate, and it was selfless. It tells us that Christ died for us. There's three key words in this verse that talk about Christ's death. And I'm going to be focusing on those on each of my points. The first one is, in English it's two words, without strength. In Greek it's one word, without strength. Christ's death was compassionate. He looked on our condition and had compassion on our suffering and wanted to do something about it. When it says that we are without strength, this could have gone a number of ways. Sometimes I'm surprised when I study the passage in the original languages at the word choice. I'm like, oh, I was expecting something else to be the underlying word. Because you could have had a few different words to mean without strength. Dunamis has to do with ability. Ischus has to do with, you know, like strength. And so I was expecting one of those. In fact, I was expecting either a preposition in the word dunamis or a negative of dunamis. That's what I was really expecting. And so when I saw this word, it caught me off guard. Asthenes. It means, its primary meaning is weak, infirm, or feeble. Now, the interesting thing about that is that it is often translated, especially in the Gospels, it's often translated sick. The man sick of the palsy, that word sick is our word here, asthenes. And repeatedly translated sick. It comes ultimately, the negative asthenes ultimately comes from the word esthemi, which means to stand. So to be asthenes means ultimately to not be able to stand. It meant to be an invalid. So, not just unable, but to be bodily an invalid. But it was also used in a spiritual context, especially you see that in like the epistles and such. It was used this way. This is our condition. And I find it interesting, it says, you know, without strength. Two ideas I found myself considering about this is one, that we were sick unto death. That in our natural state, we are sick unto death. You see, the Bible says that sin has separated us from God. And we are multifaceted, we're trifaceted beings. We have three facets to our being, not just our bodies. Because of Adam's sin, when he sinned, he died spiritually, and he began to die physically. And his soul or his mind began to be corrupted. And all of us have inherited that same disease. I once saw a picture of a little girl that was born having contracted AIDS from her mother. And it just made me so sad. Here is a little girl born with no hope. Back then, they didn't have the drugs that could suppress the spread of the disease in your body. So she was doomed. She was going to die very, very young. I once met a young man. He died when he was 18. He was a hemophiliac. And he had contracted AIDS through a contaminated blood transfusion. And again, this is a long time ago, so it was before they had the chance, before they had these drugs that can suppress it and keep it from spreading. They can't cure it, but they can suppress it. And it's sad to hear that someone born with a terrible illness. And the Bible teaches us that we are born under sin. That just as Adam, when we proceed from Adam, and just as Adam, when he was born, when he sinned, he was cut off from God, we are born into that state. And we begin dying. We are born cut off from God. Our bodies begin to break down. Even as they're growing, they develop problems. We were talking about health problems earlier, and I said our bodies break down. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin always brings death. It brings spiritual death. It brings bodily death. And it brings death to our minds, to our souls. Why are we bound? Why do we struggle with fear? Why do we struggle with anger? Why do we struggle with greed, with laziness? It's because sin is killing us. It's corrupting our minds. It's killing our bodies. Sin is the death principle. So we had this terminal illness. And we were invalids. We were unable to do anything about it. Like that man, sick of the palsy, bound in his bed, unable to leave his bed, having to be cared for by others. That was us. I ran across a short video, and I watched it. This was one of the last people in the world alive who's in an iron lung. He's an old man now, and he's been in it since he was a boy. He's been in an iron lung. The machine forces his body to breathe through negative pressure. Basically, it creates a vacuum around his body which causes the air outside to push into his lungs. And then it changes it so that he expels the air, because he cannot breathe on his own. Without it, he would die. Bound. He's been living in this thing his entire life. That is the state we were in. A terminal illness that was going to kill us, that had bound us over to death, and for which we had no ability to do anything about it. And Christ died for us. Because he looked on us in that condition. He looked on us in our sick bed, wasting away, unable to get out of our beds, unable to enjoy the creation that God had made for us, the way that he wanted us to be able to enjoy it. He saw our suffering. He saw that we had no power to do anything about it. And he died for us to deliver us from that death. Not only was Christ's death compassionate, Christ's death was deliberate. There, I don't know if he's still alive, because it's been 20 years since I heard this quote from him. There was a man, an Episcopalian bishop in New Jersey, I believe it is, named Bishop Spong. And he said, Jesus Christ's bones are bleaching under Syrian stars. I read his Easter message one year, just curious what he'd write. And he didn't talk about the resurrection and such. And he explained away the record in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, you know, raising from the dead and his glorified appearances and such. He said that they were basically trying to drive home how much Jesus' ministry among them had impacted them. He just explained it away as basically hyperbole for the purpose of emphasis, that they did not mean for it to be taken as a true testimony, but, you know. You have to be told that. You can't read that and come to that conclusion. It sounds like a carefully written testimony to verify events. And in fact, that's exactly what Luke and Acts were both written for by Luke, was to verify and certify to Theophilus the message of Christ and of the work of the apostles. But there are people who say that Christ, you know, they deny all the supernatural, and they say that Christ's death was a tragedy, an accident of circumstance. And they focus on the things he said. I remember when Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ came out, and so many Christians were excited to see it. I remember somebody on the internet saying, what are you Christians, all bloodthirsty? Why are you focused on his death? You know, why aren't you focused on his teachings? The thing they don't understand is that Christ's death was not a tragedy. It was not an accident of circumstance. It was deliberate. It was not a cruel end to a wonderful teaching career. It was the reason he was born. The Bible has the phrase, in due time. In Greek, it's written katakairon. Kata means according to. And kairon here is translated due time. There's two words in Greek for time. There's chronos. You've maybe seen it, you know, like chronology, the chrono in chronology. That's chronos. And it just means time. But kairos means a specific time, a specified point in time. You see here, kairos, first translation it has on, in Strong's is due measure. And then number two, it says a measure of time, a larger or smaller portion of time. Hence, under 2a, a fixed and definite time, the time when things are brought to crisis, the decisive epoch waited for. So, if I were to just translate it strictly, I would say according to the time, where it says in due time, according to the time. A way in idiomatic contemporary English to understand this would be the appointed time. And this tells us this wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen. It didn't get to a point where Christ is having this great teaching career. He's starting to draw big crowds. And then his enemies manage to arrange his death. That it was appointed by God before he was born. God planned it and he scheduled it. I know a lot of people, they like to do things in an unstructured way, kind of a free-form way. Not operate off of a schedule. I like schedules. I like getting up at the same time. I like eating at the same time. I like going to bed at the same time. I even have in my life, when it was strictly up to me, I would go through long periods of time eating the same thing every day. Because I like routine, so I don't have to think about it. I don't like having to think about what's out here. I like to be able to be in my mind thinking. So I went a huge period of my life eating oatmeal every day for breakfast and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich every day for lunch. And there are people who like to do it more freeform. But the Bible here tells us this wasn't a thing of chance. This wasn't a thing left that it could have happened, you know, might not have happened, it might have happened. This was appointed by God, scheduled by God. Consider that before you were ever born, because it's been almost 2,000 years since Christ was crucified, God planned for your salvation through Christ's death. It was according to the appointed time. God saw your suffering, and he made the decision to do something about it. And Jesus wasn't an unwilling pawn, a victim of a cruel God, but rather he was a partner in God's great plan. He said of the cross, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. And he said about, you know, the Gospels record for us that before he, when he was going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he knew that, it says that his face was set like a flint for Jerusalem. There was no swaying him, turning him aside. He didn't go to his death a victim. He went to his death a hero, wanting to save the helpless. So his death was no accident. It was the planned rescue of a dying world that Jesus executed. It was deliberate. It was compassionate. He saw our suffering, and it was deliberate. Not a thing of chance, but the choice and plan of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, a little bit of an extended passage there. But it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." You know, Genesis 1:1 says that, you know, that God created the heavens and the earth. But it says in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The work after that, the different days, separating the water from the land, the darkness from the light, creating the firmament, I believe that was the work of the foundation of the world. So you had the initial creation in Genesis 1:1, and then beginning with Genesis 3:3, you have the foundation of the world, the structuring of the world. Before God separated from the darkness from the light so that there was night and day, before the land was separated from the seas, before there was a sky and birds to fly in it, not just before you were born, but before any of these things occurred, God made a plan to save you. He set a plan in place. Why, 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years ago? Why not earlier? I don't know. I am not God. But it was the appointed time. It was the proper time. It was the culmination of the plan of God, bringing everything to pass. We can trust that God did it the best way. You know, you had a unique situation in the ancient world that actually didn't last very long after the life of Christ. That is that you had one government ruling the entire Mediterranean. They sometimes refer, the Mediterranean means basically the sea between the land. But sometimes the Romans called it Mare Nostrum, which means our sea, because they ruled all the land around it. And that was a unique situation that didn't last very long. One government ruling that entire area. And then you had a language that was common through much of that ancient world, the Greek language, which also was very unusual. Being in America, you may not think it's a big deal to travel 1,000 miles and everybody still speaks English. But in much of the old world, you travel an hour, they don't speak the same language as you. I spoke with a man from Burma who said that he said his home state in Burma, the Chin state, he said, you basically go to another village and they speak a different dialect. Nigeria, where AY is from, has the distinction of having the largest number of languages spoken in one country. It's over 500. And Nigeria isn't a huge country. Nowhere near as big as the U.S. So this was an unusual thing that so much of that ancient world spoke Greek, and it was under one government. And the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They had studied the word, and they were looking for him. They knew, they felt from their studies, and they felt in their hearts that his coming must be soon. And then the Romans were becoming extremely disillusioned with their religion. The Romans had a phrase, the Pax Deorum, which was the peace of the gods. We worship God. They appeased their gods. They didn't want their gods to take notice of them. You read Roman and Greek mythology, their gods were cruel and petty. Apollo was a rapist. You know, he hurt a woman. It's just full of horrible things. I didn't realize how terrible it was until I began reading it a lot. I had went through a period when I was a young teenager studying Greek mythology. Murderers, thieves, these were their gods. Diana turned a guy into a deer because he accidentally came on her while she was swimming in a pool by herself. And she became angry at him, so she turned him into a deer and then set wild hounds after him. I mean, it's just, this is what they thought of their gods. And the Romans were becoming sick of their religion. It did nothing for them. And this was the situation when Christ came. The people were aching for something. Christ came at the appointed time to save you. And then thirdly, Christ's death was selfless. It says, at the end of the verse, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. You might think when you read that phrase, for the ungodly, you know, your mind might jump to sinful. Doing bad things. But that's not what the word means. This word, it's the Greek word asebes. And it means destitute of reverential awe towards God, condemning God, impious. Its root meaning really is does not worship. Does not worship. Christ did not die for you to get a benefit from you. He died for you when you didn't care for him. And because Christ's gift is appropriated by faith, there was no guarantee that you were going to accept. But he paid the price before ever you would turn towards him. Consider, this was not Christ sacrificing himself for his friends. For the people who were loyally serving him. This wasn't a case of I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. This was himself sacrificing himself, not only for the sick, but for the people that wanted nothing to do with him. The Bible says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. All of humanity declared to be unconcerned with the things of God. Now you might say, well, how's that possible with all these religions? We're talking about God We're not talking about Buddha. We're not talking about the Hindu gods. We're not talking about Allah. All of these are attempts to fashion a god in an image that is more palatable to men. Creating a god that we would like to make. No. Without God reaching out to us, we do not reach out to him. So this wasn't Christ trying to, I'll do this as long as I get something back. He hoped that we would choose him, but he would not force us to choose him. And he made the sacrifice when all the world was against him. This is what Christ did. Selfless. The Bible says that he died for his enemies. Why? Because he saw their suffering and he had compassion. The Bible uses the words that says that God knows our frame, that we are but dust. Consider the words of Christ on the cross when they were pelting him with stones and reviling him and cursing him. And he said, "Father, forgive them." Suffering on the cross, dying a horrible death. And he says, "Father, forgive them." Does that speak of self-interest? No. Christ gave all for you, for me, for us. He saw our situation. He had compassion on it. They made the plan. The Godhead made the plan to rescue us. And Christ did it selflessly. I heard a message once and I thought, I bet that's the truth of it. That when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, and three times he asked God if the cup might pass from him. The preacher pointed out that elsewhere Christ had prayed. He says, "I pray not this," basically, "I don't pray this for my benefit. I pray this for those who hear, who are hearing what I'm praying." And this preacher said, Christ already knew the answer, but we needed to know the answer. And he said, he got a little elaborate, but I thought it made for good preaching. He said, he asked the first time, "Can this cup pass from me?" And God had a search made of heaven. And he came back and he said, "In heaven there is no other way." And Christ asked the second time, "May this cup pass from me." And God had a search made throughout the earth, the breadth of the earth. And the answer came back, "There is no other way." And the third time Christ asked, "May this cup pass from me." And God had the lower parts of the earth searched. And word came back, "There is no other way." And Christ said, "So be it." He said, "So be it." He didn't reject. Consider that the omnipotent, all-knowing God, when his son, he says, "My Father always hears my prayers." There was no other way. It had to be your salvation, your rescue from death had to be through Christ's death. And he knew that. He faced it. And he said, so be it. I will die for them. We need to consider this. I know that most of you here have professed faith in Christ. Search your heart even now. It doesn't hurt to make that sure again. Consider in your heart, is this so? Have I accepted Christ as my Savior? But we need to consider the condition of those who are all around us in Speedway and Indianapolis and Indiana and the United States and the world. They need to hear the message. We are surrounded by millions of people sick with the palsy who cannot come unto the Savior on their own. Who, like the man sick of the palsy, was brought by his friends to the Savior who could heal him. We need to bring people to Jesus. We can't take our friend like they did the man sick of the palsy and physically take them to Jesus. But we can, in his word, we can take them to Jesus. And say, here is a cure for your ills. Here is one who can set you free from your bondage. Here is one who paid the price for you. Christ's death was not a tragedy. It was a deliberate sacrifice made in love and compassion to heal us and to set us free. We are sin sick, and sin has separated us from God. Christ is the cure. All we have to do is receive him. God's word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is not complicated. You know how Spurgeon got saved? He heard a cobbler say over and over again, look and live. He went to the passage in John chapter 3 when Christ is speaking to Nicodemus and he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Spurgeon said the man stuck very close to his text because he had nothing else to say. But he kept reiterating the point again and again and again that all it took was to look to Jesus for your healing and you would be saved. The gospel is so simple that the thief on the cross looked at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had no chance to turn over a new leaf. He was on the cross, and the soldiers were going to come along and make sure he died that day. He had no chance to reform his life. He had no chance to show that he was a sincere believer. He had nothing he could do for God. He couldn't make his first tithe. He couldn't tell anyone about Jesus other than the guy on the other cross. When he told him, he says, we deserve to die, but this man has done nothing worthy of death. But he said to Jesus, he looked to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me. He wasn't even a theological giant. He just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed that Jesus would overcome death. And Jesus told him, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Here he was, marred and disfigured by the cruelty of the Romans and of the Jews, that the Jewish leaders who hated him, nailed to a cross. I'm sorry, if I'm under that kind of suffering, I probably won't know what you're saying to me. I'm going to be so consumed by my own pain. But he says to the man, he takes the time to reassure another man, another human being, and he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He did not see the cross as his end, but as a mean to achieve victory. Jesus died for you. Receive Christ now. Receive Christ today and be saved. This is our message. This is what we need to tell people. It's not complicated. People like to try to make it complicated. Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for this opportunity to meet together. Pray, Father, that you might forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray that you might fill us with your grace and love and work in us right now. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray even now you might work in their hearts and their minds, and that they might come to an understanding that they need to be saved. Father, I pray that you might, for those among us who have accepted you as Savior, that you might work in us and through us, that you might grant us opportunities this week to share your love with others, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give us the courage and the understanding to speak forth and to tell others about Jesus and how much he loved them. Bless now, Lord. Work among us, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.